Well, good morning, friends. Jay Martin here on my screen porch. And it's cool right now, but it won't be later. It is July the 2nd, and I wish you God's grace and peace this summer morning, this week of holiday celebrations for Independence Day. And I want to talk to you this morning just about the nature of freedom and the nature of independence, national, spiritual, and otherwise. And before I begin, I want to pray. Lord God, thank you for this garden. Thank you for the birds that are chirping, the very slight breeze that's blowing, some of it generated by my ceiling fan, and for the hands that created that. Lord, for your promise of wholeness and healing, and for all my friends listening, that we might enter into your word and your word might not return void. And may you now bless the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts. For you, Lord God, are our rock and your redeemer, our safe and strong tower in which to hide, in which to dwell. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to jump right into my text this morning. And yes, we are still in Romans 8, have been since the beginning of May. And as it turns out, 8 is enough is going to become 16 is enough as this passage of amazing depth shall be spoken of through early August. And I hope you don't grow weary of that, but there are just deep dives and nuggets and choice veins of truth every time we go mining for God's gospel realities in Romans chapter 8. And this morning is certainly no exception. So we're in Romans 8, 18 through 21. And as Paul begins this paragraph, and back then he didn't have paragraphs, he just had the Greek in which he was writing or dictating, he uses this curious word that is translated in English, I consider. I consider, and in other translations it's I reckon. And what he means by this, and he uses this word 15 times, and I'm getting into the meat of the text already, is that he has thoughtfully researched and made a specific conclusion from his assessment of God's truth in our world that warrants what he is about to say. So hear it that way, this pivot phrase. We look at therefore or for or but or yet as sort of pivot points in God's word, but I consider is another one. I consider, he writes, that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons and daughters of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And may God bless to our understanding the reading and the hearing of his holy word. So our present suffering is not worth comparing to the glory. You know, the creation itself, and when we hear creation in Scripture, creation is beyond male and female human race. We're image bearers of the living God. Creation is meant to be all that's around us, the world, the universe, the animals, the plants, all that subject to creation and frustration, not like it was in Eden. And, you know, we see this every day. You know, I'm sitting in my garden, and a month ago it was maybe 15 degrees cooler. The grass was a little greener. I often use the phrase, when the sun comes out and the rains don't fall, we get what's called crispy grass, and we don't have irrigation for our lawn, so we don't artificially maintain its vibrancy and vervent greens. Yeah, it's a little warmer. And speaking of, you know, considering our present sufferings, you know, I'm in a very new position for a garden talk and a very new position even for a fireside chat or wherever I preach from. In that, and some of you may know this from the last couple of weeks or in my personal circles, I tore my Achilles tendon, 3 weeks ago Thursday. And, you know, in past seasons of suffering, and there have been few in my blessed life, and even on a national level, sometimes there's a count. It's like, okay, you know, week 3, day 4 of the Achilles tendon crisis. Back in high school, it was the Iran-Contra crisis. You know, back 20 years ago, it was, you know, days post revelation of the hard season of our life and marriage. But now, rather than do that count, I'm working and I'm learning and I'm leaning into God's promise to redeem that suffering and to redeem creation. But I still believe sometimes we are surprised at the suffering that occurs. Case in point, yesterday watching a little golf, as I'm prone to do, can't play any right now, but I got lots of wonderful things and people around me watching a little golf, and across the bottom of the screen, you know, I'm a meteorologist geek, Jay Cantore stuff, there continue was this scroll that, you know, heat warning in, you know, the eastern part of North Carolina, and it was like we had a hurricane coming, or like we had an ice storm, or, you know, a tornado warning. It's a heat warning. And I'm like, are you really surprised that there's a heat warning? It's early July. It's supposed to be hot. Do we really need to scroll across the bottom of my screen so I can't see a putt, or I can't see a player, or I can't see a score? And I don't mean to complain. What I'm reflecting on, however, is the nature of our surprise culturally. Hey, it's hot. Yeah, it's the world. Things happen. Suffering happens. But one of the persistent Christian questions and non-believer questions is why? You know, why suffering, and what's God going to do about it? Well, Paul, again, sets this up to say, you know what? Perspective. I consider present sufferings not worth comparing. There will be glory not just shown to us, but revealed in us. And that promise is incredibly important, that distinctive, that the glory is going to be revealed in us. Not just, we're not just eating our popcorn watching the glory revealed. And many times, and most times, it's out of the suffering. Wow, that's incredible. So in my rear view, looking back some 43 years to part of my seminary training, I was in a program at a hospital in Richmond called CPE, Clinical Pastoral Education, to train me to be a better pastor and to do chaplain type work in a hospital. And of course, I would come across in that setting, you know, a number of sudden sufferings and calamities and long sufferings and, you know, youth group van wrecks. And one night spent down at MCV, the big trauma hospital in Richmond, and seeing folks come in with gunshot wounds and, you know, death. And it was brutal. And yet, one of the takeaways from that summer, rather than going, oh my goodness, suffering is real and I saw way too much of it, was a little Bible study that broke out. And I've mentioned this in messages before, but it continues to stand out as powerful, where I met with some of the staff at the hospital that I'd gotten to know over my 8 weeks of comings and goings. And there was a lady who worked in the kitchen, and there was a young man who worked in custodial. And somehow we got to know each other, and we met in a little chapel, and let's just read through the Psalms, and picked up Psalm 34. And here I am, young seminarian, you know, thinking I've got a little bit of an insight on God's Word. But this lady who had never had passed a high school education got into Psalm 34. And Psalm 34, we're going to read it in worship today. We're going to read it right now, because the best thing I can give you is God's truth. And it's a perspective on praising God in the midst of suffering. This all ties back in. And right now I hear a siren in the distance. You know, God is clutch. God will show up. I pray, Lord God, for whoever is being picked up, that you meet that family with your grace and with your will and with your hope and with a tangible expression of your very presence in the midst of a crisis and a calamity, and for those caregivers as well, in Jesus' name. So Psalm 34, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. For I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are not covered with shame. The poor man called, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. He delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires many good days, keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. There's a lot of action points in this passage: to taste and see, to seek, to fear, to keep your tongue from evil, to turn from evil. Another promise of God in verse 15 of Psalm 34, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut them off, the memory of them from the earth. But the righteous, the rightly related ones, cry out. The Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. Hear this verse, 34:18. It's really a pivot verse and a verse to hang on to and put on your dashboard and your mirror and your memory and your notes in your phone. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. In another translation, it says, the Lord draws near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all of his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. You know how Scripture ties together? And if you've been any part of this series, you'll remember most every week I'll remind us, my hearers and you at the church family, of Romans 8:1. Now the pivot word, therefore now, that means present, always, once and forever, there is no, period, condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's the very same truth right here in Psalm 34:22. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. But it does say, you know, that a righteous man may have many troubles. It does say, you know, that there are poor, there are those who are besieged, there are those who are, subject to enemies. There is frustration in the creation among all of God's people. But somehow, you know, the little warning light scrolls across our TV screens and we're surprised at the heat and we're surprised at the suffering. And we shouldn't be, but we are not without hope. As Paul clearly said, our present sufferings will not compare to the glory that will be revealed in us. So let me remind us of the past couple of weeks because it ties in. And this is an incredible promise that I really encourage you to hang on to. We talk about the benefits. What are my benefits of following Christ? I'm signing up. Well, last week we talked about it. You sit at the table of the Father and the Father's will is read and you receive an inheritance. And our inheritance is name and is title and is status, and we're royalty. According to even Peter, the unschooled fisherman, in his letter, he said, you're a royal priesthood, a chosen nation that God has redeemed for his glory. And Ephesians 2, in that first 10 verses, says you lived a sin-dead life, but God took you out of that. He seated you in the heavenlies. You can't boast in anything but the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we want to stay seated in the heavenlies. We don't want to come back into the land of the suffering and the land of the lost and the land of disease and despair and heat waves and crispy grass and, you know, birds are flying around my yard looking for places to sip water, and the only water they've got is from the bird bath that Gene put water in yesterday. You know, there is creation groaning that is on their tiptoes wanting to see sons and daughters of God to be revealed so that things are set right and that Eden is restored. But we're not alone. We're not alone in this. We are heirs of the Father, and we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ himself. And as co-heirs, once again, when the Lord sees us, and rather than see the stain of our sin, he sees the righteousness and redemption of our Savior, who paid for that sin, and who comes alongside, and as the bridegroom with the bride, and this is anniversary season for lots of you guys, so perhaps you can rewind to that day, or to the wedding that you've been to, or a wedding you'll go to. You know, there's a ring vows that says, with all that I am and all that I have, I honor you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus says that, with all that I am and all that I have, I honor you. But he also says this in the normal vows. He shares the riches of his grace, the riches of his status. But he also, and this is so vital for the now, he walks with us in the valley of the shadow of death. He walks with us in the valley of the shadow of, you name it, a diagnosis, an adult child that is struggling, a baby who is sick, a parent who has died, a job that was lost, a toxic relationship that you just can't seem to break free from. And in the wedding vows, bride and groom say to one another, I promise and covenant to be with you in richer or poor, in plenty and want, in sickness and in health, if I'm fed or if I'm hungry. And that is a binding relationship, and Jesus comes to walk alongside us in the midst of that suffering, to come alongside us with the blessings and the baggage. And he does draw near to the brokenhearted. He rescues those, Psalm 34:18 says. He rescues those who are crushed in spirit. And it is a thorough journey. You know, I'm sitting here looking at the boot on my foot and thinking of my journey, and I've been getting lots of well-wishers, which I so appreciate. And many of you have done the same, and you're like, you know, when I tell people it's an Achilles tear, the inevitable grimace, and did you feel it? And yeah, I did, and speedy recovery. But there's no speedy recovery. It's a thorough recovery that I'm seeking. I want this to be thorough. I want to be back on my feet. And during this season, and an early prayer from a new pastoral friend that's a good friend of my brother-in-law, Doug's. His name's Brig. And Brig prayed with his kids right in his car from Missouri. He said, Lord, I pray that Jay's up on his feet in 3 months, and I pray that this season, this year of healing, is his richest and most intimate time with you. And I really received that well. And I feel a presence of God's Spirit in that prayer, that the journey is long, yes, but my prayer is for thorough healing. And that's God's desire for all of us, that it's thorough. And yes, we are frustrated, and yes, the creation is frustrated. So there's a story that a pastor told one time, speaking of healing and speaking of calamity, which is inevitable in this world because the suffering comes to pagans and believers alike. And if anyone sold you the bill of goods that, hey, come to Jesus and you're bulletproof, or you're living in a haven on a hill or a little treehouse where it's just a persistent tea party, you know, that doesn't match up with Scripture or experience. And Scripture is exalted above that. So there was once a calamity that happened to two men, similar injuries. Both were pedestrians hit by a vehicle. Both suffered, you know, broken ribs and, you know, a head injury and just multi-systemic sorts of trauma. Both went into the hospital. One healed, the other didn't. You know, what's the difference? What's the difference? Did one of them go to church? Did one of them have better insurance? Did one of them have better DNA? No. But you look further at the backstory in this narrative of these two men who were both hit as pedestrians by motor vehicles, and one was a random, you know, one was somebody, you know, a distracted driver, or, you know, just got off the side of the road, went over the curb. I don't want to recall or get into the weeds of the specifics. So one was random, the other was run over by his own prodigal son, leaving the house defiant. The father stood in the driveway saying, "No, you're not leaving under my watch," and the power of that vehicle had run him down. Tragic on so many levels. Tragic on so many levels. But the key to the healing was more than the level of care, how quickly they got to the hospital. You know, did he need blood transfusions? Did he need surgery? Whatnot. It was a will to live reality. And the will to live had to do with relational provision. With relational provision. And I want you to back up from that story and pull back from that story. Think about the one who was run over by his own son. You know, everything preaches, right? Well, my children know that, and people around me know that. Effectively, Jesus was run over by his own children, by his own son, run over by his own prodigal offspring. And, you know, we took him down, and yet rather than abandon and reboot and restart or send another flood or wipe us out, what did he do? He said, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In the midst of whatever suffering you're enduring, and hopefully it's not an Achilles tear or you know, or calamity like this accident, God's promise is to walk with us in sickness and in health, and for richer, for poorer, in fractious times or not. You name your circumstance. The relational provision of our Lord is to share, care, and bear our burdens with us. You know, Jesus prayed for oneness in John 17. Jesus intersected and encountered people in every manner of brokenness. The woman, 12 years bleeding, had been ostracized. The men, the 10 lepers, out in a removed from community. He met his intimate friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, you know, after his death. And there were hard words and hard seasons, but his presence was persistent. And he's promised, you know, "I will never leave nor forsake you." He's promised, and this is a part of our Romans 8 study as well. Don't forget, a few weeks back, Pentecost, we're talking about life in the Spirit. And to have life in the Spirit is to have life which meets us in the valleys and in the calamities. So let's talk a little bit about the creation being frustrated. You know, we're frustrated personally, but our world around us is frustrated, and you don't have to look far. I mean, you got Canadian forest fires now, and you got typhoon season in the Pacific, and we're in hurricane season now, and you know, there are creation calamities around us. It's frustrated, but it says that creation eagerly awaits. It eagerly awaits redemption. Let's talk about some eagerly awaiting things. How do we await eagerly? And let's have some fun with this. So what's been the what do you eagerly await in your own life? What did you eagerly await as a child? For let's take this language of eagerly awaiting redemption as being, you know, as a powerful, as being on your tiptoes, as wanting to peek over the fence, as standing giddy. It's not awaiting the shoe to drop. It's not awaiting the anvil to fall. It's not awaiting the guillotine. It's awaiting redemption of creation. Redemption of creation means new Jerusalem, new heaven, new earth. We cannot imagine what redemption of creation is going to look like. And yet here we have it described in Scripture that the creation, and later in this chapter we'll read it, groans. But it's eagerly anticipating. So what do you eagerly anticipate? Well, you know, I mean, most of us, hopefully this is your story in childhood. You know, we're at Christmas Eve and we're eagerly awaiting, you know, the dawn to arise, or the knock at the door, or the invitation to come downstairs and see the unfolding of the glory of Christmas morning. You know, for some of y'all, it's mid-August and you're like, I cannot wait for football season. My team is stacked this year. It's going to be awesome. You know, back in the day, you know, when in the cultural narrative, it used to be like the latest Harry Potter book's coming out. It's going to come out at midnight and people are lined up at the door and they're wearing their wizard costumes, and like, how you get them there without a leak is an amazing thing. But anticipation. In my neck of the woods around here, literally, people are eagerly awaiting deer season, turkey season, duck season, turducken season. You know, we eagerly await the family vacation, the trip with the family. We eagerly await coming back from the family vacation, right? Because sometimes it wears us out. Maybe you're eagerly awaiting your pillow. Maybe you're eagerly awaiting sleep, which seems like the only escape from the realities and the suffering of the world. But there's no doubt that we grow frustrated in waiting. On the cultural landscape over the past couple of weeks, you hear about more flight cancellations. And again, maybe that's your story. So the waiting in airports, the waiting for homecomings of loved ones, the waiting for healing. In my case, this is going to be an interesting season. And again, 3 weeks in, you know, how am I going to be 3 months in? You may be hearing an entirely different sermon, but I am praying for healing to be thorough and for redemption. I'm going to quote C.S. Lewis more in more detail in just a minute, but there is a there's this groaning, there's this crying in Narnia. You know, I'm going to talk about Narnia at some point over a series of messages. And Narnia, there's a prophecy in Narnia. Narnia is under the witch's curse, and this is Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and they've been under 100 years of winter, but never Christmas. So there's this hunger for warmth, hunger for the thaw, hunger to be under, out from under the tyranny of evil. And in the prophecy, there'll be two sons of Adam and two daughters of Eve, which are humans who come into the world to liberate. And these runts who come, you know, Edmund and Lucy and Susan and Peter, the Pevensey children coming from England, they've been exiled from London during the bombing of Britain by the Germans, and they walk through the door of the wardrobe, and here they are in this fanciful country. Still kids. They're still runts, but the runts become royals. And they receive gifts. They receive a horn to blow that calls the Savior Aslan to come. They receive a healing vial where they are given the miraculous capacity to heal wounds. There are, you know, Peter's given his armor. Peter the valiant king. You know, Susan's given a bow and arrow, and she becomes Katniss Everdeen, able to just take on enemies, you know, at the pull of a bow. We groan, we wait, and we long for the creation to be redeemed. And we serve a God who has come to bring wholeness and to bring healing, to bring restoration. But the question is, why not now? Why not now? Why is there waiting? Why is there groaning? Well, God says through Paul in earlier part of Romans 8 that as we become sons and daughters of God, as we receive this inheritance of status and of royal status and of eternal status, we share in the sufferings. And the God's ultimate will, speaking of the reading of the will, is that all would come to a saving relationship of Him. You know, His will and His goal isn't, you know, everybody gets their own little personal Eden apart from relationship with Him. But culture, and over the years, the question has been, you know, is God just the Oz behind the curtain, all puff, no power? Or is he the stingy Savior who does not care? God reserves the right to interrupt our lives at any time to achieve His kingdom purpose. So the appropriate question is, Lord, I'm groaning for redemption. What are you going to do with this? Where are you going to show up? have spoken in recent weeks of the passing of Tim Keller, and Tim and Kathy in a podcast shared with me from some dear friends, a dear brother who's in town and whose wife has suffered a devastating diagnosis of cancer and is going in for a scan next week. And you know, the horizon, as they describe it, of her earthly life is uncertain in their estimation. But they echo the words of Tim Keller and Kathy up in New York, who said, you know, even with his pancreatic cancer diagnosis, he knew it wasn't like his thyroid cancer diagnosis, where the doc says you're going to get better. In this case, the doc says you're going to die. It's just a matter of when, but we're going to try to treat, and we're going to appropriate rescue in this world before the redemption. And Keller has commented that he would not exchange the potency, the intimacy of prayer during this season for anything. Again, it's just like the prayer that Brig, this new pastor friend, prayed over me, that I would draw closer to the Lord, that I would have a richer prayer life, that I would slow down, that I would be still and know that He is God. Friends, we long for redemption, and we long for being on the other side. And many of us have been given these amazing gifts of rich and beautiful lives in this world. And it feels a bit like heaven, and we kind of expect it to continue, and we're surprised at suffering. But here's a thought that Lewis had. C.S. Lewis, who wrote a series of 9 sermons during World War II, and in Britain it was so much worse than it was here. He writes this in a sermon called The Weight of Glory. And The Weight of Glory is also a collection of essays, collection of sermons for that season. And wow, he writes in a depth that makes me have to read through it twice, because as they say, or as someone says, they don't write like that anymore. But he defines our current status as this: at present, we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see, but all the leaves of the New Testament are wrestling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. Someday, and the someday will be soon, there will be full redemption. But God gives us now the glimpses and the insights into His grace. So my prayer for you this morning, as you listen to this word, as you enjoy the freedom that was won with the blood of Christ, as you enjoy the freedom as Americans that was won with the blood of the Revolution and the blood of the War of 1812 and the reconciliation after the Civil War and the blood of World War II and the blood of the Second World War and the blood of Korea and the blood of Vietnam, you know, some more just than others, no doubt about it. You know, horrors in our history and abuses in our history, but ultimately, you have the freedom to worship. You have the freedom to gather this morning. You have the freedom to give thanks to your God. Exercise your freedom not for selfish and for fleshly gain. Exercise your freedom to be the redeemed sons and daughters of our God, who are giving a world in brokenness and heat waves and cancer and riots and destruction, whether the riots are in France or whether the riots are in Chicago or whether the riots are in your backyard. You know, be the ambassador of grace. Be the non-anxious presence in the midst of toxicity. Celebrate the goodness of God. Realize that, you know, our days are numbered, but not as a countdown to execution, as a countdown to redemption, as a countdown to glory. God's Word provides so many resources for hope. And when you hear hope, creation groans in the hope. It's not, maybe He'll come back. It's a certainty. God is as good as His Word, and that's been proven with the realized redemption made available through the death of His Son, who loves you, who loves me, who calls us brother, who calls us sister, but who is King and who reigns and to whom we must bend the knee. We don't get to do it our way, but we do it His way, to the redemption, the reconciliation, and the restoration of the fallen. Father God, I pray that the words going out, that the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, will be a blessing to you, acceptable to you, that our journey today may be one where we encounter as ambassadors of your grace one who needs encouragement. Open our eyes to those realities in Jesus' name. Amen.